So encouraged with the things that that Rob shared with us yesterday, and there's one refrain that kept coming through at the end of every single section that he said, and that was Psalm 145 verse 2, every day, every day, every day, discipline. And essentially that was the one word that I really drew from what Rob was sharing. So just the discipline in so many different areas of our life, just being disciplined. And discipline is one of those very unpopular words. And so I'm going to add to that with another unpopular word this morning, one that that I really do struggle with very, very often, but one that's so important. I want us to turn, if you will, in your Bibles to John's Gospel and to chapter 14. John's Gospel, chapter 14. And we're going to read a few verses from verse 15. Just going to see if that... Ah, that's better. That's good. I've got some light on it now. I can see it. Right, John chapter 14. And we're going to read from verse 15 through to verse 24. John 14, verse 15 to 24. If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. The Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. And I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you before long. The world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus replied, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who has sent me." Lord, just open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things out of thy law. Amen. Amen. These verses are full of some of the most amazing promises. I love God's word because of the promises that it contains. And there are some wonderful promises in these verses. The promise of the Holy Spirit, verse 16, this counselor that the Lord was going to send. The promise of eternal life, verse 19, because I live, you will live also. The promise of oneness with Jesus and the Father, verse 20, where it speaks there and he says, on that day you will realize that I am in the Father and you are in me and I am in you. For those of you who do the little illusions, the Gesinta boxes are a wonderful illustration of one box fits into the other box, and and you wonder, how does that go in there and that goes in that? How can this enormous God who made this vast world in which we live dwell in me? I can understand how I can live in him, but how on earth does he live in me? It's one of the mysteries, isn't it? I in you and you in me. This is one of the promises. Verse 24, the same promise almost repeated. We have it there. These words are from the Father who has sent me. Amazing promises in God's word. And yet, they're all conditional. Conditional on love and obedience. Notice the number of times it says there, if you love me. If you love me. Conditional upon love and obedience. In fact, if there's a key word in this passage, it is the word obedience. The word obedience. In verse 15, if you love me, you will obey what I command. Verse 21, he who loves me will be loved by my... verse 21, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. Verse 24, he who does not love me will not obey my teaching. And so obedience is key to our whole relationship with God. And one of the thrilling things that came through to me in our previous session, when we're looking at some of those great salvation stories, was the obedience of the servants of God who went out and shared the good news with those who needed to hear. Sadly, the story of the Bible is often one of disobedience rather than of obedience. Right from the very beginning, Adam and Eve in the garden disobeyed the command of the Lord. He'd given them all of the trees in the garden, but said, just one, just that one, that one's mine, don't touch that one. But of course, they disobeyed the word of God. The nation of Israel seemed to disobey God consistently, all the time, walking in disobedience. Achan at Jericho disobeyed the command, don't take any of the spoils, but nobody will notice. So if I just have this robe and this sort of silver and I hide them under my ground sheet, under my tent, nobody will be any the wiser. There was so much loot, nobody will miss just these little things. David with Bathsheba, when he should have been at war, at that season when the kings went to war and David didn't. And the devil always finds things to do for idle hands. And so we have the sin with Bathsheba. But it's not just the sin with Bathsheba. It's not just adultery. It's thieving, it's stealing, it's conniving, it's murder, deceit. The whole range of sin. Jonah at Nineveh. Here we have a prophet of God, an evangelist perhaps, with a word from God to go to a needy city. And Jonah says, no, I'm not going. And deliberately went off in a completely different direction. And there are so many stories in Scripture that we refer to where people are disobedient to the word of God. And if we're honest, then we would put our hands up too and say, and me, Lord, and me too. Because I think of all the times when God spoke, when I sat listening to a message and I heard a challenge, I was reading the word and God spoke into my heart and didn't heed the word of James when he says, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. And I walked in disobedience. And the thing is, all of these people suffered as a consequence. There are no winners in disobedience. Everyone suffers. Not just the individual. You know, when we disobey, it is not just us that suffers. It's all of those around us. Our families suffer. Our relationships suffer. Our church suffers. Our neighborhood suffers. Our nation suffers. The whole world suffers because we commit one act of disobedience. It's like this morning I was walking down by the lake. It's lovely. It's still. It's calm. There's not a ripple. So I take a rock and I throw it into the lake. And the effects of that one rock ripple out right across and will touch at some point the distant shores. Disobedience has an effect. And often the effect of our disobedience is incalculable. We can't measure it. It can be devastating for so many. And for all the people that we refer to there, the effect of Adam and Eve's one act of disobedience has reached right down through the centuries and has touched you and has touched me. The disobedience of the nation of Israel, the disobedience of Achan, his whole family was destroyed as a result of that. The disobedience of David, a child died as a result of that. The disobedience of Jonah, well, God turned that one round, as God in his grace often does. Disobedience has an impact. But often it's the case that we disobey not out of outright rebellion, but more through feelings of inadequacy or fear. We don't feel equipped to do what we sense that maybe God is saying to us. We're frightened at the prospect of stepping out of our comfort zones. And so we make all kinds of excuses. And we're never the first to do that. Again, the Bible is full of stories of individuals challenged by God to step out and do something remarkable. And they make their excuses. Don't have the gifts. Don't have the abilities. Not me, Lord. I don't have the voice for it. I can't speak out. I'm not confident. I don't have the resources. We lack the finances, Lord. You've got the wrong person. I can give you 10 other people, Lord, better equipped to do the job that you're asking me to do. We make our excuses. And often the more we look for help, the harder it gets. You know, you go around, you speak to different ones, you say, I feel that God is saying this. What do you think? Why is it when God speaks, we then almost want to try and find somebody else to negate the thing that God is saying to us? And the more we ask, the more confusing it gets, because there are so many different voices that we hear. Voices of reason. Well, of course, no, that it can't possibly be right, because you don't have the time. You're already far too busy. You don't have the energy. You don't have the money. You're getting a bit too old for that kind of thing. Can't possibly be right. I tell you, if people throughout history had listened to the folks that sought to advise them, the mission field would have been unpopulated by missionaries. The number of folks who were discouraged from responding to the word of God because they were a woman, because they didn't have the Bible training, because they didn't seem to have what it took. They didn't fit the criteria of the mission, so they couldn't possibly be the person that God could use. God can ride roughshod over all of that. If God's got his hand on you, God will use you, whatever man says. Voices of patience. Well, I'm sure it is God speaking, but not yet. That's a good excuse, isn't it, for not doing what God is saying. The time is not quite right. And sometimes the timing isn't right. And what God has said is for another time. But sometimes it can be an excuse. And then the classic one, the one that's been around since the Garden of Eden. Are you sure that's what God is saying? Are you sure? Did God really say that? Wasn't that the voice of the serpent in the garden? Did God say you can't eat off that particular tree? Is that what he really said? Is that what he meant? Or is that just your interpretation of that? Perhaps he actually meant something else. Surely God wouldn't deprive you of that. After all, God loves you. He wants what's best for you. All the different voices that we hear. But it's not all doom and gloom in Scripture. There are lots of stories, amazing stories, where people got it right. In spite of the fact that what God seemed to be saying to them seems stupid. In spite of the ridicule that they would likely suffer by responding to what God was saying. In spite of the personal danger that they might be putting themselves in by responding to what God was saying. And so we've got Noah living in a desert where it had never rained. And God says, build a boat, I'm going to flood the earth. Yeah, right, like that's going to happen. I'm talking to Romans earlier on, and he was sort of saying, you British people, you're obsessed by two things, weather and coffee. Weather and coffee. He said, in Kenya, it's not a problem, we don't have any weather. The sun always shines. And so it was with Noah. The sun always shone. And God says, build a boat. And more than that, fill it, populate it with species of animals from around the globe. It seemed a ridiculous thing. But he obeyed. And Abraham, you know, God says, pack everything up. And I want you to go to a distant land. I want you to pack up and go. And I can imagine as though, you know, one day, well, several hours into the journey, and one of the kids on one of the backs of one of the camels says, Dad, are we nearly there yet? And Abraham says, I'm not sure, son. Why not, Dad? Where are we going, Dad? I haven't got a clue, son. Well, why are we going? God said, just trying to be obedient. Don't know where we're going. Number of times in my life, well, I haven't had a clue where God is taking us. But he said, go. And we want to be obedient. Moses, stand before Pharaoh. Stand before Pharaoh, the then greatest ruler in his known world. And God says to Moses, go and stand before him. Command him to let my people go. Yeah, right, like I'm going to do that. Joshua, I'll tell you what, here's a military strategy for you. March around Jericho. Forget the weaponry. Just worship me and march around Jericho. And I'll tell you what, on the seventh day, march around seven times and then celebrate with trumpets and loud shouts. And I can imagine the foot soldiers saying, yeah, this is going to work, isn't it? This is really great, eh? How about we have a whip round and decide who else we might want to lead us instead? Esther. We shouldn't do it, but we tell blonde jokes. Do you get blonde jokes in your country? Female blonde. I'm sorry, you know, but we tell them it's very unfair, it's very cruel. Esther was your typical Essex girl blonde. All she got going for her was her good looks. But I'll tell you what, God used her. Esther, you can get in where nobody else can get in. You go and talk to the king. But I could die. Life is at risk. Yeah, well, you go and talk to him. Because you're in the place. And who knows, maybe it's for just such a time as this that God has put you on the face of this planet. Daniel and his three friends had obviously listened to Rob George's sermon. And they dieted in a foreign land. No, we're not going to gorge ourselves on this strange food. We're going to stick to the things that God has said. God was with them. Peter and the apostles, in spite of all the opposition, preached the gospel. And the church through history tells amazing stories of heroes and heroines of the faith. Ordinary people. We sing a song in our church, an army of ordinary people. A kingdom where love is the key. Ordinary people. People like you, people like me. Church history is full of those kinds of people who did amazing things, who stepped out beyond their comfort zones, who did the things that God was saying, even though those things at times seemed ridiculous, even though they seemed impossible, even though people said it's not going to work out. Nonetheless, they stepped out boldly in simple, childlike, often naive obedience. I remember when we were called to go to Bible college. I know God was calling me a long time before that, but I remember the specific occasion when, as a young man, married with one young child, a good job, good career. I was working for Mars, the multinational chocolate company, who made real chocolate. So I was working for Mars. And we got a lovely little sort of semi-detached house, brand new house. My parents were proud, were thrilled. They always wanted me to have the things that they could never have. And here I had them. Lovely wife, lovely child, good job, good career, good prospects, nice home. And God said, sell up, go to Bible college. No grants, no experience of anything like that before. Brought up in a Baptist church, so didn't believe in miracles. Well, it was a bit like that. So it's not like I had people around me who'd done this kind of thing before, but had a naive belief that my God was a big God, and if he said do it, I could do it. My parents thought I'd gone barmy. Friends criticised us. Some people were highly critical. What right have you to take your wife and child and expose them to this kind of risk by selling up and going off? And who's going to support you? Not the Baptist church. They gave us a bunch of flowers and a card and sent us off. Never heard from them again. That's not... Listen, we joined a Baptist church when I went to Bible college too, so I'm not being offensive. It could have been any denomination. Some of you have been in those situations. Oh, bless you, brother. We'll pray for you. Goodbye. But God had called us. And you could tell your stories as well. But you see, that's what love does, doesn't it? Love causes you to do ridiculous, stupid, barmy things. Sorry about barmy, that's another word for ridiculous. But that's what love does. Love is blind. Love is blind. Blind to the apparent stupidity of it all. Blind to the cost of it all. Blind to the dangers of it all. Love is like that. That's why I got married. That's why I had children. Because love is blind. You don't stop to think of the ongoing cost. I remember my daughter, when she started to work for the bank, came home one day. She said, do you realise what it costs to bring up a child? I said, now you know. And a reminder, even now, that we're still paying. Even now. They never go away. But love does that. If I sound resentful there, forget that. Love does that. Because you just want... Well, love is blind. John 14:15 says, if you love me, you will obey what I command. If you love me, you will obey what I command. If we do it out of duty, then it's going to kill us. If you're doing it simply because you feel you have to do it, it's going to destroy you. But if you do it because you're in love, the burden's light. The burden's light. Because God's going to do it. It's not up to me. If I felt that it was my responsibility all down the years to somehow to make the miracles work that we would need to do the things that God has called us to do, I would have packed in years ago. But I knew it wasn't my responsibility. God had called me and he would do it. You see, obedience is a journey. And that's important for us to recognise. Obedience is not something we do once. It's something we do every single day. And several times every single day. It's something we do every time we pray. It's something we do every time we read God's word. It's something we do every time we walk by the lake and we cast our eyes to the lake and the mountains beyond and we catch a glimpse of Almighty God and he speaks into our hearts, and we need to be obedient to the things that God is saying to us. And God has spoken to some of you already this week. Some of you came carrying things that God has been saying in your heart. And it's part of our journey. It's a journey that starts at the cross. We've been seeing some lovely pictures of young people on camps. I remember as a young man on camp a lot of years ago now, my first Christian camp was at the age of 11. I'd been a Christian about 1 month. And one of the songs that we sang at that camp, and I remember it even today, there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open, and all may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. All of us, I can see us around the campfire now singing that song. It was the start of a journey of obedience, a pathway of following the Lord. And it grows through our walk with Jesus. Hebrews 5:8 says that Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. I'll never fully understand that verse, I don't think. That he learned obedience. Even he had to learn something of obedience through the things that he suffered. And I look back on my life and I say, that's the way I learned it too. Through the things that we suffer, through the mistakes that we make, through the things that we get wrong, we learn, don't we? And we think, I'm not going to do that again. I'm going to respond first time next time. When God speaks, I'm going to do it. Or at least that's what we say. And then we make sometimes the same mistake again. But God is gracious, and God is loving, and God is forgiving. Obedience is something that develops through prayer and through his word. Because that's where God speaks to us. You see, not knowing is not an excuse. As I discovered when I first went to high school. And I was pulled up by one of the prefects and thrown into detention. Why? What did I do? You broke this rule. But I didn't know the rule. It's no excuse. No excuse. It's all here. There's no excuse. If you don't read it, that's your problem. That's why the word is so important. Because that's where God speaks to us. Often people say, I want God to speak to me. Read his word, it's there. God has written it down for us. Yes, he does speak in other ways as well. But essentially, and always backed up, is through his word. And through word and prayer, God ministers into our lives. He speaks to us, he reveals his will to us. So it develops through prayer and the word. And I'll say this, the journey is always easier if it's shared. Always easier if it's shared. I once did a really stupid thing. I went on what's called the coast-to-coast cycle ride in Britain. Now, it's not a big country, and the bit that we live in is the narrowest bit. So coast-to-coast is 60 miles. So I thought, I can do that. Well, actually, I then found out that that's not the coast-to-coast. The coast-to-coast starts further down the coast on the other side, so it's about 120 miles. It was the most difficult thing I've ever done in all my life. It was so difficult, I promise you, I got back, I hung the bike up in the garage, I've never ridden it since. Never touched it since. It almost destroyed me. Now, it was a bad bike, the gears didn't work and all kinds of things, and it was very mountainous over the tops, you know. But it was a very difficult thing. The only way that I got from the beginning to the end was I shared the journey with several others. And they got me up the high bits and the hard bits. And as each night passed, we encouraged each other. It was a shared journey. And it was because we shared it got us through. You know, sometimes as evangelists, we can be loners. Don't be. God never called us to walk alone. He called us to at least walk with one other. I find a lot of evangelists don't share deep relationships with their churches. You need to. It's no excuse for not belonging to and being part of a church. Now, I know in some countries that might be more difficult. I understand that. But where we have churches that are local to us, we need to be part of a local body of people because that's where we'll get our encouragement. That's where we get prayer. Yet sometimes that's where we get our support. But people who we share the journey with, who know what we're going through, who can put their arms around us and encourage us and build us up, they recognize the signs when we're drowning and they can lift us up. We need to share the journey. It's much easier to be obedient to the things of God if we share that journey. It also brings encouragement and accountability, because when you share your vision with others and you've got the sort of people who love you enough to call you to task and say, how's it going, that thing that you said you would do, that God had called you to do, how are you progressing with that? Hey, we need to come back to that place. We need people like that around us. Find others to share your journey. And often obedience has to start with a willingness, doesn't it? If we're not willing to do the things that God is saying, then we're a bit of pre-evangelism to do somewhere. Jesus, when he was going to the cross in the garden, fell down and said, "Yet not what I will, but what you will, Lord. Thy will be done. Thy will be done." We've got to want to put God's will first. Matthew 21 tells a lovely story of the two sons. You know the one? When the father says to the two sons, "I want you to go and do some work for me in the field." And one says, "I'm on to it, Dad. I'm away." But then he doesn't do it. The other says, "No way. I'm not going out in the field." But actually then he reflects and he does go onto the field. One wasn't willing. But then he changed his heart and he went. The other one was, "Yeah, I'm ready for that." But then he didn't do it. We need the two together. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13. "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only here in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, to will and to act," two together, "to will and to act according to his good purpose." You know, Paul could write that to us, couldn't he? "My dear friends, as you have always obeyed," well, that's got to be true because you wouldn't be here had you not. "As you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Do you not sense that sometimes? That sense of awesome privilege. Sometimes that word "awesome" is used a bit too lightly. "Oh, that ice cream was awesome. Oh, that meal was awesome." No, it wasn't. It was nice. It was good. It was what I needed at the moment. But the awesome privilege of serving Almighty God. That awesome privilege. Fear and trembling. I sense that sometimes. I was stood over there just before they prayed for me to get up here. You know. Some of you, I know people often in our congregation, they think they've done it thousands of times. There's no fear and trembling anymore. Hey, I tell you, the day I'm not fear and trembling is the day I sit down when they finish praying and I don't get up. But when the fear and the trembling's there, that's the Holy Spirit sending that adrenaline through you, that God-given gift that enables you to do that which is beyond your normal capacity. Because that's what God wants us to do. To will and to act according to his good purpose. So, our response to this. Has God been speaking to you recently? What has he been speaking about? What has he been impressing upon your hearts? You get phrases in Scripture. "It felt good to us and the Holy Spirit." Nehemiah said, "The Lord put it on my heart." What does that mean? It simply means that God's spoken to me. God's asked me to do something. What's God put in your heart? What was he saying to you when you were praying this morning? What has he said to you as you've listened to salvation stories, to ministry reports, to conversations as we've had with one another? What are the things that God is saying to you now? What is the something that he wants you to do? It might be something massive and you're terrified of the prospect. It might be something quite incidental, but it's important because your disobedience could hold back the work of God, not just in your life, and the blessing of God, not just in your life, but in the life of the mission, the life of the kingdom. We know that God is sovereign, So it won't stop God fulfilling his purposes ultimately. It just might mean that he bypasses you to do it and finds somebody else with a heart that's responsive and willing and ready and able. What has God said, is saying to you? And what's your response? Let's just take a moment just to reflect on that before we rush off into the rest of our day. So a moment's quiet, then I'll pray, and then we'll move on. Reminded of the words in Isaiah, who was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And God spoke to him. Whom shall I send? Who will go for me? Here am I, Lord. Send me. Lord, whatever it is you're saying to us, help us to be obedient. Disciplined enough to see it through. Lord, we want you to pour out your blessing. Lord, we want you to anoint us as ministers of your word. We want that not just for ourselves, Lord. We want it so that we can be effective in the world in which we live, so that we can see people come to Christ and the nations changed, Lord. Father, we sense the coming of the Lord Jesus. And Lord, we long to see the bride rise up. May there be nothing in us that holds that back. Here we are, Lord. Send us in Jesus' name, in fear and trembling, inadequate. Lord, you know all the things that we feel inside that hold us back. Oh, forgive us, Lord, for our unbelief. But take us and use us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.